Me in time, be in time, while the voice of Jesus calls you.
Hey, everybody, look at that.
What?
Oh, my word.
Okay, a presentation. Let's go ahead and open our time with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your great mercy in giving your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue us from our sins. And Father, for the examples we have in the Old Testament of testimonies that men gave to you and women also by walking by faith. So Father, we pray that the example of Abraham and Lot that we have before us here this morning would be profitable and edifying. I ask for the right words to speak here. And likewise, Father, pray that we would all be instructed to have that desire in our hearts to be more and more like your Son and to present Him to the world around us. Asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I thought about calling this presentation The Lords of the Canaanites, the Two Tower Testimonies, just to appeal to the book nerds, but I decided to keep it at Abraham and Lot, but I like the idea of the two testimonies because, and there's a lot in Abraham and Lot's lives that went in parallel for a period of time, but then some choices had to be made, and we see what the results of those choices were, blessing for one and an awful lot of loss for the other. And the two verses I wanted to pick out just to introduce this were the passage that we already read parts of in Hebrews chapter 11, but let's turn there again because you can never read the Bible too many times. And what's more, I may talk and say nothing useful, but if you've heard the Word of God, at least hopefully you've gotten something out of the presentation. So let's start with Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 through verse 12. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And also by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So there's the testimony that is given of Abraham. It is one of faith. Here's the testimony we have, one of the primary testimonies we have in the New Testament regarding Lot. And that one, I believe, Brother Eugene mentioned the other evening. Let's read that again. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. And it's in the context of a warning that's being given to what will ultimately happen to false teachers. And it mentions how God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Brother Eugene mentioned the other night, and I'm glad that he took up the first part of this topic because it's far too broad for one presentation or even an entire conference, really. And we won't go into the portion where Isaac was born and the things that pertain to that. I just want to focus on the portion where Abraham and Lot's lives went in parallel. But he mentioned the other night that we have this portion in 2 Peter clearly indicating that Lot was righteous, which is a good thing. Because if you tried to go just by what was presented in the Old Testament, you'd have a hard time picking it out. We see some examples, as were mentioned, that Lot seemed to be bothered by the wickedness around him and was trying in some small way where he was to oppose it. But was he where God would have had him? And that's the example we get by seeing how Abraham and Lot went together for a time and then how they parted ways. I pulled this quote out of Hamilton Smith's book on Abraham and wanted to read it because it ties together several things we've had in our presentations. Here's how he introduces his book on Abraham. For over 400 years, God bore with this world. In other words, he worked with it generally. And then the God of glory appears to a man on earth and commences to act on an entirely new principle, that of the sovereign call of God. It does not set aside the government of the world. It makes no suggestions as to improving or reforming the world or correcting its evil. It leaves the world just as it is, but it asserts God's paramount claim upon an individual who is elected in sovereign grace and called out of the world. And I think that's a really good summary of what it means to carry on a good testimony in this world and to show forth Christ to people around us. It's not that we don't have governments or their activities. Those still continue. It isn't that we're here to try and improve or reform this world. God's told us what's going to happen to this world. It's going to go into judgment. That's how God is going to have to deal with the evil of mankind. It leaves the world as it is, but it asserts God's paramount claim upon an individual. So God has reached out to individuals and said, follow me. Show me outwardly to all these others who do not yet know me. Let them see in you there that they also need to escape from this world as it is and be called out and separated unto God. So we're not going to go through all these passages in detail because we're going to span about 6 or 7 chapters of Genesis, and those chapters are very rich and detailed. But I want to just highlight these points and pick some verses out of these sections. So let's start in Genesis chapter 12, where we have the call to separate. Genesis chapter 12, listen carefully to the wording here. Now Jehovah, or the Lord, had said to Abram, past tense, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as Jehovah had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now in the presentation the other night, it was mentioned that if you turn back just a little bit into Genesis chapter 11, you see, particularly there in verse 31, Terah took his son Abraham and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So it seems that initially, Abraham received the call, because we're told in chapter 12, the Lord had said to Abram. But initially, Abram didn't take the lead. His father-in-law, whom he doubt shared this with, said, oh, that sounds like a great idea, let's go. Well, when we go by family ties, we may not end up exactly where the Lord has really wanted us to be. And what's more, we may have people who go along with us for a season, but they're not really committed to it. It didn't say that the Lord told Terah to do this. He told Abram. So regardless of what Terah wanted to do, Abram had the call to go the whole way, but the Lord had to remove those family ties before Abram was fully faithful. So we see that his father died in the land of Haran, and then Abram continues. But at the same time, we also see God's grace. Because when he records here in chapter 12, he leaves that in the genealogy and the discussion of travels in chapter 11. When he starts out he doesn't start chapter 12, that's a human division, but when he starts this account here that we call chapter 12, he presents God's call and Abraham's obedience. So that's God's grace working in Abram's life. Next, we have the path of faith. There from verse 4 to verse 9, we see Abram departing from Haran, and he takes Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired at Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And so we see Abram going through the land of Canaan, and it's mentioned in verse 6, the Canaanites were then in the land. Abram has been called to the land of promise, but already there's opposition there. So there's going to be people who oppose Abram's movements and activities. And just as in the Christian's life, God has called us. We are to walk by faith, but there will be opposition. There will be those, both inside and outside, who oppose the path that God is calling us to walk in. But we see Abram is in communion with the Lord twice in this passage, all including in verse 8, he is seen building an altar. In particular, verse 8, there to the mountain east of Bethel, he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and he built an altar to Jehovah and called on the name of Jehovah. So Abram journeyed, still going on toward the south. So initially we have Abram walking in the path of faith. Let's take a quick look at a map here, because I like how the map actually illustrates what's going on. Nice. Down here you see the Persian Gulf, and I left the copyright on here so you know I didn't write this up for you. I stole it from somebody else blatantly off the internet. That's why the internet's there, of course. You can kind of get your geography. Here's the Mediterranean Sea, and of course, you know, modern-day Italy is over here. We have Greece and some of its surrounding countries over here. Modern-day Israel is right in here. Modern-day Syria and so forth. Egypt down here. The whole Arabian Peninsula, most of which is occupied by Saudi Arabia down here. And then the Persian Gulf. And modern-day Baghdad is somewhere right in here, of Baghdad, Iraq. And then, of course, Iran would be up here in this area, I believe. And then we have the Caspian Sea, so Russia up that direction. But it's believed that Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abram and Terah and Lot started from, is somewhere down in here. Now, you may remember if you had some early geography that this whole section is called the Fertile Crescent because it's between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, which is huge. It's a big plain, frequently watered and silted by floods from those rivers, and so it's extremely fertile farmland. And so this would be, humanly speaking, a great place to live. Ur of the Chaldeans, no wonder they started a civilization there, right, where these rivers have their confluence coming down to the Persian Gulf. Must have been an incredible place to live, but that's not where God was calling Abraham to live. God was calling Abraham to live over here, in Canaan. That was the land he was promising to give him. But initially, in the years with Terah leading, it appears they migrated this way. There's one of two ways they might have gone. It's probable they went here along the Euphrates, up this direction, and that this is Haran up here. Although there's an alternate route they could have taken this way to divert along the Tigris and followed it this way. But in any case, when we begin chapter 12 and it says, God had said to Abram, they were up in here. So Terah dies and Abraham once again begins following God's call, now he must come down this way. And here's Shechem, which is mentioned a couple times. And this here is the Sea of Galilee, where you see this little tiny blip. This here is the Dead Sea. And the Jordan River drains between them from the Sea of Galilee along a plain here down into the Dead Sea. So that kind of gives you an idea where things are. And then when Abram goes into Egypt, he follows it over here towards the Nile Delta. So the two testimonies. Abram, as we just mentioned, let me flip back up to that one, is initially here in the area, rough approximate area where God has called him. But you notice there's a little verse there right there at the end of 9. So Abram journeyed, still going on toward the south. So he continues heading south. It's not said one way or the other whether he had gone farther than the Lord had asked him. But we see that he is quickly led by circumstances. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there. For the famine was severe in the land. Pay attention when Scripture uses words this way, because even though it may be speaking of literal geography, or in some cases, you know, viewing north being upward or south being downward, God doesn't include those words carelessly. When He includes words like that, there's a moral significance to them. And we see it again at the beginning of chapter 13, that when Abram returns from Egypt, it says he went up. So, he went down into Egypt, which is the type of the world frequently in Scripture, and then later returns up out of it. Remember when the Lord told the parable of the Good Samaritan? He said a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well, that was literal. Geographically, Jerusalem was at a higher point than Jericho, but the Lord specifically mentioned that because there was a moral component to it. So Abram looks at the circumstances. There's a famine. Egypt looks like a great place to be able to get some food again. There's fertile land down there. I mean, he's obviously left a very prolific area between the Tigris and the Euphrates and headed towards a land which doesn't appear to produce as well. And in fact, at the moment, for whatever reason, It was not producing well at all. There was no food. So he goes down to Egypt to dwell there. And yet you see what happens, verse 11. It came to pass that when he was close to entering Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance." Hope every husband can say that to his wife. Amen. "Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me and let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So Abram, looking with his eyes, is doing what appears to be best for his family, but already he's now realized there's going to be a problem. The world doesn't value his wife for the sake of being his wife, and it may not value his marriage. And so now he's realizing he's going to have to invent a cover-up. And that's one of the dangers for every Christian. We look at circumstances and say, well, I need to do this and this and this in order to secure my future. And yet then you have to start making the compromises. Abraham's going to tell what we might call a little white lie or even a half-truth. In more ways than one, she was his half-sister, as we mentioned previously. This was still early after the flood. Mankind had not yet multiplied on the earth. And so God, in order to continue the human race, was still allowing them to form these kinds of unions. Now later on, under the law, they will be banned. There's more people. They need to go looking farther. But she was literally his half-sister. And so Abram's not completely telling a lie, is he? But he intends to deceive the Pharaoh just because he thinks he's going to protect himself by it. And as Brother Eugene mentioned, he actually brings to pass one of the things he's hoping to avoid. Pharaoh says, "Oh, you've got a beautiful sister, mine." And brings her into the palace, intending to make her part of the harem. And we don't know how long she was actually there, how long Abram and Sarai were separated from each other because of this, but Abram was in Egypt long enough to make some money. So it must have been quite a while. So that's the consequences. Abram went there to preserve his life and family and ends up in a position where his family is not in such a great state. Well, thankfully God was still working on his behalf. Pharaoh enriches Abram, and Abram does good business while he's there. But then we see verse 17 of Genesis chapter 12 that Jehovah plagued Pharaoh in his house because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me?" And then gets his palace guards and kind of bounces them out of the land, more or less literally. Just hustle them on out. Get out of here. You lied to me and you're causing trouble. And that's oftentimes the rebuke of the world to a believer. When you're in a position you're not supposed to be in, you start causing trouble for them because the Spirit of God still dwells in you. And they can sense that. And it sometimes has a positive effect on their behavior, but if you're in a position where you're not supposed to be, then they might literally just throw you out. And it was actually God at work, because now Abram returns up into Canaan. He's back to the land where God wanted him. However, we see he's brought some consequences with him. Strife. In Genesis 13:1-5, Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him. You notice Lot's still there with Abram. He's kind of following along, though. We don't see any initiative on Lot's part. We're told that he's a righteous man, so he's typifying a believer who's just following along with another believer. Not really focused on the Lord for his own sake, but just going along with other Christians. These Christians seem like they're doing a good thing. I'll hang out with them. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. So he has to return to where he had come from in order for God to resume dealing in his life. To the place of the altar where he had made there at first. And there Abram called upon the name of Jehovah. We don't read of him doing that while he was in Egypt. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great, and there was strife. Abram went to the world to get riches, and he found them, and Lot with him. But when he comes back, what's the result of that? Now those riches are a source of strife. Before, when God led Abram out of the land, we read that he had a lot of possessions then. He had a lot of servants that he brought with him from Haran. He may not have been, when he was with Terah, his father, he may not have been fully in the path that he should have been. God was still building a work in his life. He'd given him plenty. Abram goes to Egypt, gets even more, and now suddenly it's a source of strife. And that's unfortunately often a case again with believers. We go to the world looking for provision to make our lot in life, and what we gain there then begins to interfere with spiritual priorities. Not that it's wrong to have money if God gives it to you, but it might cause problems if you give it to you. So, Abram and Lot have to separate. And now in verse 10 of chapter 13, Lot is finally presented with a choice. He's not just going to be able to follow along with another believer anymore. He's going to have to decide for himself what's really important and make that decision. So Abram is now recognizing again that he needs to depend upon God's provision, and so he doesn't try to choose the decision. He simply offers to Lot, make your choice. If you go the one way, I'll go the other. Or if you go that way, then I'll go the opposite way. For we are brethren. We shouldn't have strife. Obviously, their strife was not giving a good testimony to the people of the land, and it wasn't doing anything good within their family circles either, no doubt. But verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before Jehovah destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen carefully to this. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Zoar was one of the cities in the plain, and as you go that direction, then the land of Egypt becomes extremely fertile. And he saw the same characteristics. So Lot saw two things that were appealing to him. One was that it did look like the garden of the Lord. So he still has some idea that spiritual things are important, but also that it resembled the world. Lot had nominally taken the path of separation with Abraham. He'd come back up out of Egypt and said, okay, the world is not for me, but his heart was still there. And he was still looking for its characteristics. And this thing, I think this is an important take-home point, because as Christians, when we become mixed up in worldly things, we may still have a heart for the Lord in some areas, but we start losing that ability to discern what is truly of the Lord and what is coming for the world. We've talked about, and we had a number of discussions and different points of view on things like worship, or maybe questions even like, does God really want me to go to college? Some people, yes, perhaps. Others, he might have vocational tech. Others, he might have a missionary service you haven't even thought of yet. God has different plans for our lives than the ones that we sometimes make for ourselves. But if we have that love and taste for the world's things, that love and taste for the world's things is going to mix up our perspective on what God wants us to have. And that's what Lot seems to have here. He's looking for some characteristics of what the Lord would provide, but also some things of what Egypt would provide, and what he sees is that well-watered plain of the Jordan River. And so he goes that direction. Verse 11, they separate from each other, and now we see two paths. There's a very sharp line of division now forming between the way that Abraham will continue, even though he has his flaws, and the way which Lot will continue. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, the land God had promised. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against Jehovah. So Lot was looking for the practical advantage, and he didn't have the spiritual sense to realize what he was moving into. But now Abram, having been willing to take the path of faith to accept God's leading, he receives reassurance. Jehovah said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and width, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Hebron is not too far from the area where Jerusalem became a city. In fact, we'll see later that Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes out to meet him, probably from that very same area. So now Abram is on the path of faith again. And whereas Lot looked at the circumstances and said, this is what I must do in order to make myself well-founded and to have a good life, Abram is promised the entire land. All of it will belong to his descendants. And it is by faith that he believed God on that, because at the moment he was still living in tents. He didn't have any possession there, humanly speaking. So Abram receives his reassurance. Well, Lot gets a warning shot that things in the plain are not going to be as pleasant as he might wish. And this again is God dealing really in grace, because before Lot finally loses everything, he has this opportunity to see that his choices are getting into something very bad. Brother Eugene already covered the details the other evening, but essentially there were five kings in the valley who had served another king named Chedorlaomer for 12 years, and then in the 13th year it says they rebelled. That's chapter 14, verse 4. And so Chedorlaomer gets three of his friends and says, our four friends can beat up your five friends. And he's right, they win. And in the process, everything is carried away, including all of Lot's possessions and Lot himself. And Abraham hears of it, and he goes to rescue Lot. So, verse 11, you read about that everything was carried away. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their provisions. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Do you remember Lot had pitched his tent toward Sodom? Now we read about Lot dwelling in Sodom. So that creep towards down into the plain, down into the place where it looks like there will be good provision, that lack of spiritual discernment about what's really going on down there and how it's going to affect him and his testimony. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, and now he's dwelling in Sodom. And so, when God brings this warning, he's carried away. So Abram takes his household servants. They go, they attack. Verse 16, he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother-in-law and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So God, for the sake of Abram and his efforts to rescue Lot, actually brought blessing to all these others. You know, God is gracious that way. But Lot should have realized that this was a warning to him. These others, they would continue on their own direction and would eventually come to judgment, a very severe judgment. Lot had an opportunity to escape now. He could have. Well, now we see Abram presented with a choice. But we see that Abram's been walking by faith, and so God makes a provision. Chapter 14, verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were after him. So the king of Sodom is about to make Abraham a very enticing offer. But before he can do that, we have Melchizedek brought before us. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. When you turn to Hebrews chapter 7, we won't read there for the sake of time, but I want you to know that passage. Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 10, Melchizedek is presented to us as a type of Christ. Christ the intercessor. So before the enemy can present his offer to Abram here, which we'll get into in a second, Melchizedek comes out, the king of peace, presented as a type of, and a priest of the Most High God. He comes out and he blesses Abram, and he brings out refreshment. There's bread and wine. There's something for Abram to enjoy now that he's worked so hard. I mean, you can imagine how far they must have traveled overland on foot, and the fighting, and then the return, carrying all this stuff. So he brings out refreshment, and he brings out a blessing. And so now Abram has his perspective in the right place to be able to refuse the king of Sodom's offer. Lot didn't refuse anything from the king of Sodom. He was in the city enjoying whatever he could get there. But Abram, in verse 21, it says, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. In other words, you can have all the stuff you've recovered. You know, it's funny to think, what position was he in to bargain? His city had just been taken over. All his stuff had been carried away, and he had fled into the mountains. So now Abram comes back and is ready to restore everything, and the king Sodom's like, oh, well, keep the stuff for yourself. You know, really, that's the enticement of the enemy, because Satan doesn't really have any authority here. He doesn't really have anything he can offer us, but he'll sure pretend he does. He'll offer the wages of sin, the stuff that looks good at first, the death that comes later. You know, that's, you know, not really high on his list. It's down in the terms and conditions on the bottom of the page, real fine print. But really, this man's in no position to offer this, just as Satan is really in no position to offer the believer anything of value. But Abram has had this intercessory work of Melchizedek brought to him. And so he's in a position to refuse it. He's not going to be tempted by the world's goods here. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to Jehovah, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. Not the tiniest fragment of clothing, not even something to repair my shoes. And I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Abram isn't going to compromise his sound testimony. He's not going to give the devil an opportunity to say that I've provided Abram's needs. The only thing he will allow, verse 24, only what the young men have eaten, and the portion for the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Not let them take everything, let them take their portion. They worked, they deserve a wage. But that's as much as Abram will allow them to take. So just to kind of give you an idea where this is taking place now. Again, you remember on the earlier map, I pointed out the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. You can tell this was taken later because they didn't have satellites back in the Old Testament times. So this is modern Israel. But this is the Jordan River flowing between the Sea of Galilee and eventually ending in the Dead Sea, which is just an evaporative pond. I mean, everything in there either goes up into the air or down into the ground. It doesn't have an outlet. And so Abram was dwelling somewhere in this area near Hebron. And the battle that took place, it says it took place near the Salt Sea. The Dead Sea is not actually a biblical term. It's the Salt Sea or the Sea of Arba. But it's also called the Dead Sea in modern times. Oh, my. Little insect on the wall. So, the battle took place somewhere over in here, we believe, in this area. So, Abram moves in after the battle. Oh, south?
Yeah.
It was on the south side. Okay, over in here somewhere. I don't think this was here either. That's, I believe, some evaporation ponds that have been added since then.
The battle took place out in
north. Was it north? Okay, I'll have to reread my geography out of here. But in any case, Lot was dwelling in here somewhere. Abram was dwelling in here somewhere. I don't have the exact spot because I think they built a house on top of his tent. That kind of just gives you an idea where things are taking place in here. And this is the valley that Lot had lifted up his eyes, saw, and said, this is all nice and well watered along the river. I'm going to live there. And ends up in Sodom. Yes?
The battle, chapter 14, verse 14 and 15, pursued as far as Dan. Abram divided his forces against them. By night, he defeated them, pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus.
Ah, okay.
It's not on your map.
No, but I think it's on this one. Clear up here. So actually, now at this point, by the time they actually pursue them, they're well north of the Sea of Galilee at that point.
So we're talking about the second battle, not the first.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the battle that Abram won.
Yeah. So the first battle was among the kings of the plain, but then Abram chases them all the way up there, and that gives you an idea how dedicated he was. Can you imagine going overland that far with just your feet and possibly some animals? And then still having enough strength to fight a battle at night without all the lights that we have, just your torches and moonlight if it was available. So, God was gracious to Lot, but he gives him a warning. And then Abram has a choice presented to him. He can receive the world's riches, but God provided an intercessor. And so as a result then, in chapter 15, we have the promise being reiterated to Abram, in particular verse 1. After these things, the word of Jehovah came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And so he promises him the heir. that he will have a son, Isaac. And Abram asks, how will I know? And so God requests an offering of him. And then Abram goes into a deep sleep in verse 12 of chapter 15. And he has a very intense vision. And God gives him not only the promise of his offspring, but also some of the history that's going to follow. We talked about some bits of Revelation the other evening. And isn't it wonderful that God, having created us naturally curious, is willing to tell us about what he's going to do in the future? He didn't have to do that. And he doesn't do it just to satisfy our natural curiosity, but he knows that we're interested in those things, that we are created in time, and we want to know what's in the future. And he's willing to share some of that with us. Verse 18, on the same day, Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kedemites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All those enemies that are in the way, I'm going to deal with them. Your descendants will have this land. And you'll notice that modern-day political Israel does not have anywhere near the land all the way to the Euphrates. But in God's eyes and in the eyes of prophecy, whenever you're reading prophecy, that is the land that God has given to Israel. And so that's the land he's speaking of. Well, there's a lapse into the flesh again. And it's good that God has recorded these things. We see Abram walking by faith, but he is not a perfect man. In Genesis 16, his wife comes to him and says, well, I'm too old to have a kid, but I'll tell you what, I've got a maidservant. She'll have the kid for me. Wow. Man's wife actually coming to him and instigating that. That's a rather strange thing, but that's what takes place. And we see in it, there's still a lingering fruit of past decisions. It's specifically mentioned in verse 3, then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So 10 years in the land of Canaan, and now they're getting impatient. God gave a promise, but we aren't seeing the results yet. Well, let's make it happen. How do they make it happen? They go to the world again. So that fruit of the time that Abram spent in Egypt is still lingering in his family. It's important to see that and to be warned about it, especially for those of you who are younger, may not have started families yet. The decisions you make early may have results decades later. So follow the Lord early and seek to keep the world excluded from your home early. And there will be fruit for the Lord for it later. And if there isn't, then some of the fruit of those past decisions may come back up in ways you never expected to see it. So they make a son, and God is faithful to that son. This is not the son of his promise, but nonetheless, his promises are sure. And so Hagar's son Ishmael is promised that he will multiply greatly and that he will have a possession. And we see later throughout the Old Testament that his descendants become a persistent plague to the children of Israel. So it's not just that this comes up again in Abram's life, but it comes up again in the life of his children. So small decisions made or hasty decisions made, attempts to try and make God's will happen by my efforts, can have consequences that go even for generations. Well, we see what comes of Abram and Lot now. Abram in chapter 17, he will gain all. God promises this to him. Chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, Jehovah appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, which means exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, that means princess, But Sarah shall be her name, a noble woman. So not just a princess in the palace, looking to a future inheritance, but a noble woman, one who is mature and in full possession. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Well, Abram has his doubts. Oh, I'm so old. Is this really going to happen? But God gives him the covenant, the sign of circumcision, and Abram is still walking by faith. He goes and he puts the sign on his house, cutting off of a piece of flesh, and it's supposed to be symbolic of a cutting off of the flesh inward, the old nature. That old man, we were talking about him the other night, the old man cannot be holy. God wants us to be separated, to recognize that the old man is dead. The new man in Christ, the new nature, is what produces fruit for him and can walk by faith. Well, now there's going to be a judgment upon Sodom. So Abram will gain all, but Lot is going to lose everything. First of all, we see Abram again interceding in chapter 18, verses 16 to 33. It was talked about in the presentation the other night that Abram asked God, what if there's 50? How about 45? Even 30 righteous? 20? 10? God says, for the sake of 10 righteous, I will not destroy it. But he didn't find 10 righteous. The only one he found who is for certain righteous, because again, the New Testament tells us, was Lot. And so we find Lot's final position in chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate. As we talked about the other night, the gate was where the town magistrates sat, the town council, if you will. They sat there, they watched the people coming and going. It was their duty to welcome visitors, so they were kind of like the Chamber of Commerce or the Welcome Center. Find out what your business was and who they could direct you to be able to buy and sell goods. Make sure you were not a bad person coming in to sabotage the city or maybe harm somebody. And also, they decided matters regarding judgment. So if there'd been a problem in the city, they'd bring him to the gate, and the town magistrates would sit there and decide what to do with that person, who was right, who was wrong, and what the remedy had to be. So Lot initially looks to the plain and says it looks good there. Then he pitches his tent towards Sodom. Then he's dwelling in Sodom, and now he's sitting in the town gate as a magistrate. And yet God had said that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't something he didn't know about before he got there. Their reputation was well known. And so Lot invites these visitors in. We see the wickedness of the city. They're ready to take these men out and abuse them. And we see the result on Lot's testimony. Verse 9, they said, stand back, and said, this one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as judge. Lot thought he could change the world by being in the middle of it, and he couldn't. They only began to resent him. Well, Lot has to be forcibly removed. I mean, he receives the warning. He tries to urge his family. But it says in while he still lingered, verse 16, Genesis 19, verse 16. They've urged him in verse 15 multiple times, arise, take your wife and two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, Jehovah being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So Lot had to be physically thrown out of Sodom so that he wouldn't be judged in it. He still had that, his heart was attached to what he had there. Well, Abram inherited all. His testimony was sure before the Lord, even though he had his lapses. Even though there were times he stumbled, he was still listening for the voice of God. He was teachable. He was correctable. That's an important feature in a believer's life, because some of us, myself included, have strong opinions. And my opinions, in many cases, have been weakened as I've gotten older, because the Lord has had to show me that what I think is the most important thing right now may not be the most important thing in His plans. Or maybe what I thought was an important point of His Word was something I didn't quite understand as well as I thought I did. And so, being teachable, even if you have strong opinions, God can use people who lead. God can use people who are ready to say what needs to be said at the moment. We have that in Peter. Peter, early in his life, he was ready to say what he thought needed to be said at the moment, and over, he stuck his foot in his mouth and in the mouths of other people as well. But yet, After the Lord had broken him of that tendency to rely on his own will, we still see Peter as a leader. We still see him doing wonderful things, but now it's for the Lord rather than thinking he's for the Lord and actually working against him. So the Lord can use those things. But a person needs to be teachable. They need to be willing to receive correction and instruction. And they also need to be willing to walk by faith. Lot walked by sight and he lost everything. He lost his position. There in Genesis 19:9, he was a town magistrate. Well, they didn't respect him for that, and pretty soon the town stopped existing, so he couldn't really judge it anymore. He lost his testimony. We read that verse the other evening. He tried to go to his sons-in-law and urge them to come along too, because the city's going to be judged, and all they can think is he's either a fool or joking. This has got to be the most elaborate plank you've ever come up with, Dad. I mean, wow. As dad jokes go, you've really raised the bar on this one. There's fire and brimstone coming? Whoa! They wouldn't listen to him. He had no testimony left, not even in his own family. He lost his possessions. We read the cities were completely destroyed. In verse 24, it says, "Then Jehovah rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from Jehovah out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of those cities, and what grew on the ground. Even the ground was scorched dry." Lot loses his wife. Verse 26, "But his wife looked back behind him." God had told them, don't look back. Just go and keep going. "And she became a pillar of salt." And finally, his daughters. We talked about that the other night also. One of the most poignant sayings I ever heard was that Lot was able to take his daughters out of Sodom, but he couldn't take Sodom out of his daughters. They'd already been influenced and raised in that environment. That was normal for them. They thought nothing of getting their father drunk and committing incest with him if it meant they would get something they thought they wanted, a family line. They got a family line, but as we mentioned the other night, Ammon and Moab were two more tribes who became thorns in the side of Israel. So Abraham was promised all, and even though he didn't live to see it actually given beyond the son of promise, he was given the son of promise, he didn't inherit the land. That was his children did. Abram nonetheless trusted that God would do it. Lot walked by sight. He said, I've got to make my own happy ending. Is that a happy ending? Lot lived well for a while. He enjoyed good things for quite some time. But in the end, he lost everything and was found living in a cave in utter shame and humiliation. Trust in the Lord and trust in Him early. See, to conclude this, let's take a look at Romans 4. You know, it's interesting how often Abraham is mentioned in the New Testament as an example of faith. We read the verses in Hebrews 11 early on. But you can start taking excerpts from Romans 4. Verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And then likewise, verse 9, he shows that even though Abraham took the sign of circumcision to indicate his separation, he was justified before then. Verse 11, he received the sign. Verse 10, "How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe." So Abraham was the natural father of the nation of Israel, but he's presented as the strongest original example of walking by faith. And so all who walk by faith are presented as Abraham's descendants. Can you imagine having that kind of testimony? That the Lord would be able to use you in that way, even though Abram, as we said, and Abraham had his failings? And finally, Lot, Luke chapter 17. We already read the portion in 2 Peter, seeing how God had to rescue righteous Lot because his testimony was that he tormented his soul Not that the others tormented him, but he tormented himself. He deliberately placed himself in situations where his righteous soul would be afflicted. Well, the Lord references him also in Luke chapter 17. And he's talking about the future coming day of judgment. And he says in verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. Think about that. Every sphere of mankind's activities, they ate and they drank. They met their bodily needs and had fellowship with each other. They bought and sold. They engaged in economic activity and trade. They planted and they built. They were looking forward to the future and they were growing and expanding. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who in the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away, and likewise the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Lot isn't mentioned much in the New Testament, and when he is, it's always as a warning example. Abraham is mentioned a lot in the New Testament as an example of faith and as one who followed God. Two testimonies, two completely different results. One lived for self and ending with the loss of everything. The other lived by faith, not seeing the promise fully executed, and yet recorded forever in the pages of Scripture as an example of what is pleasing to God. So let's go ahead and conclude with a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that in your word you give us these Old Testament examples as pictures, something we can see and relate to in our own experience and recognize how you have been working with mankind, reaching out to him in grace, desiring to bless, but looking for that faithfulness which will honor you and place you first and before everything. We thank you, Father, that in your love, we who wanted nothing of you, wanted nothing at all, have been brought into a place where we call upon you as God the Father, the one who provides for everything, and can give honor to the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom you gave as everything. And if you've given him, nothing less will you give. Nothing that is good will you withhold from those who trust in you. So we thank you for this, and pray that the time that's been spent here in the Word would be profitable, and that even if there has been error or failure in what has been said, that the Word of God itself, having been read, will be beneficial and profitable to hearts. So we'd ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.